I invite you to open your Bibles tonight,
book of James, James chapter 1 in our Bibles this evening, book of James. Can't help but notice after that good sermon of Brent's this morning that he's the one leading singing tonight. Not sure what to do with that. he's a talented man and appreciate his leading singing. Reuben led singing, Brent leads singing. I do not lead singing, but that's okay. I appreciate these talented brothers and the good things that they can do. Book of James, chapter 1. Familiar text, I think, to many of us this evening. And I want to begin by reading that, getting that before. So it's a good text to remind ourselves of from time to time. Book of James, James chapter 1. James opens his letter this way. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes and the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if any of you does lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. These are hard but important words, I think, for getting through life, especially life as a Christian. The idea is simply that there are going to be difficulties in life, and when those difficulties come, we need to have the right kind of attitude, the right kind of mindset with what happens to us. This word, I read from the English Standard Version tonight, steadfastness. The old classic King James uses the word patience. The word could also be translated in some modern translations as rendered endurance or perseverance. This idea of bearing under, bearing long, staying under something that is heavy for a long time is the basic idea. And it is a crucial aspect of Christian character, of our ability to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. Peter adds this, or gives this virtue, this quality as well, in his list of things that we are to develop to grow, 2 Peter chapter 1. Oh, but picking up in the middle of his list there, verse 6 or so, you add your knowledge, self-control. To your self-control, you add, he says, perseverance. And what comes on the tails of perseverance is godliness itself, Peter says. Perseverance is a crucial endurance. Steadfast is a crucial concept of being able to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. He says, count it all joy, brothers, that when you meet trials of various kinds, difficulties in life. And then there's that word whenever it happens. It will happen. And whenever it should, this is how we approach it. Life is hard. Life is not fair. We live in a society that does its best to push that away. We want to think happy thoughts and stay in our happy zone. And so we turn up the volume on the radio. We boot something up on Netflix. And we do our best in our culture. Many people turn to drink, to drugs, promiscuous sex. But we do what we can in our culture to avoid acknowledging the difficulties of life and learning to thrive in them and through them and despite them. That's God's vision of what his people do. They don't always go around, they go through and they overcome. That's what God's people do. And so he uses this word here in verses 2, 3, and 4, this first paragraph. He uses this word steadfastness, endurance, patience. Count it all joy, he says, because James knows there's something valuable in the experience. There is something valuable in this experience. The thing itself may not be good. The thing itself may be destructive. It may bring suffering, whatever this trial is, but there is still something valuable in the experience. And here's the hard truth he adds at the end of that first paragraph. Knowing that steadfastness, perseverance, endurance, let it have its full effect. Let it have its full effect. That's imperative in the Greek, by the way. Let it do its work. Because this leads to perfection and completion. Again, in the original here, the vocabulary of maturity. This is the road to maturity. In the world, we try to escape. But in the Bible, God says these things may be evil, these things may be hard, they may be our fault, may not be our fault. But regardless of how we find ourselves in trials, this is the road to maturity. This is to become the kind, this is how we become the type of people who lack nothing, who can face anything. It's not saying that there are no such thing as bad things that happen, but that we have a God who can bring the really good out of the really bad. That's what James is pointing us back to. And so James goes on in that next paragraph and then says, if any of you lacks wisdom, that's the irony. Bearing under, enduring under trials leads to maturity, the perfection, the completion that is the maturity of the Christian person, the Christian's character. But the trick is, we may get to that point of lacking nothing. That may lead us to a point of lacking nothing. But to get there in the meantime, that's what that next paragraph points us toward. How do we count it all joy in the trials? How do we endure? How do we remain steadfast? How do we find a way to maturity? Well, that takes a certain mindset, a certain way of looking and thinking and evaluating and processing. And that's wisdom. That's the call to wisdom. That if you want to be able to count it all joy, James says, then you have to find wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let us ask God. Let him ask God. Well, now that's the language of prayer. That's the language of prayer. If you don't have the wisdom to find what he's talking about, to find your way through the trials in joy, with steadfastness, to maturity, then how do you, what do you do? You are lacking something. What are you lacking? You're lacking wisdom, James says. And that's where you start asking God. This is your role in the equation. You ask God, who gives generously and without reproach. We pray to God for wisdom to understand, for wisdom to know what to do, for wisdom for how to handle trials. And keep in mind, James here, there's no bracket, there's no parentheses, there's no footnote, there's no asterisk, there's no limit to the terms here. It's not, well, you know, this is just applies to the little stuff in life. No, there's no limitation on the trial that we find ourselves in or the wisdom required. Ask God for the wisdom to find the joy in it, to find a way through it, to be able to process it, to use it to springboard into maturity. Ask God for that kind of wisdom. And God gives generously, without reproach, no limits. God gives wisdom to those who ask. The trick, though, is that's a dangerous prayer to pray. Because when we're in those difficult times, the most natural prayer we want to pray is a prayer for deliverance. We want to ask God to get us out of this. That's what we want to pray to God. And we'll come back to this a little bit later. There's nothing wrong with that prayer. There's nothing in the Bible that says don't pray that. But the prayer that leads to maturity, because already it's pursuing a different value, a different priority than deliverance. It's praying for wisdom to learn, to discern, to grow, and to mature in this. It's asking for wisdom. And that's why that rest of that next paragraph goes the way it does, but let them ask in faith without doubting. Now, without doubting God, without doubting ourselves, let them ask in faith, because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. He's literally a two-souled man. There's two selves at war in such a man. That makes him unstable in all his ways. In other words, ask in faith without doubting. Ask fully committed to getting this wisdom and using this wisdom through the suffering, through the trial, to maturity, as opposed to asking God, not just doubting that God will grant the request, so that can be a form of doubt, but not fully committed, doubting, not committed to the process of maturity that the trial involves. The person who doubts, the person who asks God for this wisdom, but is not fully committed to the process that God has placed them in, allowed them to fall into, is a double-souled, is a double-minded man, torn between two worlds, torn between two goals, and therefore unstable. This idea of endurance, it's indispensable. It's an indispensable spiritual quality. It's not just good in the spiritual realm. It's necessary for success of life. Let's step back from the text of James. We'll come back to it in a few minutes. Let's step back for a minute and just think about the importance of the ability to stand fast, to endure, to persevere in life. It's a good trait, not just in the spiritual realm. It's necessary in all of life. I mean, we tell our children to finish what you start. When we tell our children you need to finish what you start, you signed up for baseball this season, you're going to finish the season. Don't have to play after that, but you start the season, you're going to finish the season. You chose this activity, you're going to finish this activity. We finish what we start. Well, we do that. We're trying to teach our children endurance, perseverance, keeping your commitment, finishing what you start. Can you really do anything much in life if you don't have a touch of this, a facet of this in your character? Too many people have this idea that life should just be happy all the time. And if you're not having a good time, if you're not happy, if you're not having fun, then you just check out. You just check out. You go and you do something else. But the truth of the matter is that endurance, everything in life will deflate us, because everything in life, especially the things worth doing, marriage and family, the Christian life itself, our jobs and our commitments to providing for our families, everything in life that matters, that is substantive, that is necessary, that is important, that is God-given, it has an aspect about it that tests us and tries us. Not every season of life is a great one. As the preacher of Ecclesiastes put it, there's a time to be born and a time to die, and there's a whole lot of times in between in life. Seasons for everything. And some of those seasons are joyful, and some of those seasons are hard. And that's truth. That's reality. That's life. And so we simply do not get through life, let alone get through life the way God intended us to get through life, without endurance. It is absolutely essential. It is absolutely essential. And bringing it back to the spiritual realm, back to James 1, James underscores that basically it is impossible. This is the road, this is the God-created road to a couple of crucial things for Christians. Number one, this is the road to genuine faith, to a real faith. This is the only sure way to genuine faith, because the genuineness of our faith, the reality, the depth, the substance, the purity, the completeness of our faith shows up when it is tested. It's easy to say we believe in God, and we follow His word, and we trust Him when there's nothing on the line, when there's no difficulties, when life is good and it's easy. It's easy to sit there and say, I believe in God, I trust God, I obey God, I follow God. But it's only when the hard times come that we find out the depth and the substance and the character and the purity and the thickness of our faith. And again, it's nothing new, or it's nothing that James alone says here. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold, because gold perishes, even though tested by fire, that proven faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You're getting a quality of faith that leads to glory and honor when Jesus comes back and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Listen, things aren't real and things aren't substantive until they've been tried and tested. And so you know what we do before we put a new commercial airplane to market? We test it. And it gets an airworthiness certificate, except for Boeing and 737 Maxes, apparently. In theory, what we do is we test these kind of planes rigorously. We get test pilots. In fact, that's what we call them, isn't it? We call them test pilots. And we put them in there. And there are men who are on one level are not just trained and expert at controlling aircraft when things go wrong, but they're willing in one sense to risk their lives to see if that plane is airworthy. We call them test pilots. They get in the cockpit, they go up, and they're ready for anything, because they're going to find out whether this plane, it works on paper, works in the computer, works in the simulator. But the real test is, does this thing work in the air? That's the real test. Does this thing fly? And even more importantly, does this thing land? That's what we call them, test pilots. Or when we build ships, we build new ships, whether it's a surface ship or a submarine, we put them out there, the Navy will hold what they call sea trials. Does this thing float? And then does it stay afloat? And then does it, if it's a submarine, does it come back up when it's supposed to? It's a risky business to be on one of those sea trials, especially if it's a submarine, because submarine's kind of the opposite of an airplane. You better hope, or you better have confidence in the design, even before a test crew or a trial crew or a test pilot, that this thing is going to work. Well, when it comes to the walk and the life of a Christian, it's easy to talk the talk, to sing the songs and offer the prayers, and worship and comfort and peace. It's another thing, you know, to follow God through the hard times of daily life. Or as I think most of us have forgotten in this country, it's another thing to worship God when the threat of government, when the threat of consequences prevails as well. We believe the talk. We're satisfied with our own confessions and our own statements of faith, kind of like Peter. Oh, I would never deny you, Lord. But ultimately, God believes the walk. And let's be honest and let's be humble tonight. You never really know for sure what you would do until you're in that moment of decision yourself. Just like designing an airplane, it's easy to do it on paper. It's easy to do it on the computer. It's easy to put it in the wind tunnel. But getting on that plane and taking it up for a test flight, that's when you find out if you really believe in the design and does the design work. And so one of the most startling stories in all the Bible, or better said, one of the most startling prefaces to any story in the Bible, Genesis chapter 22, God says to Abraham, who's already spent decades in the land of promise. I say God says Abraham. The text says about God and Abraham. Genesis 22 and verse 1. Now, it came about after these things. What things? Well, among other things, more generically, we'll just say decades of waiting for a promised son, decades of living in a tent, decades of living as a stranger in the land that God has promised him. After decades of loyalty and faithfulness, the text still has the audacity, in one sense, to say it came about after these things. Chapters and decades of Abraham's following God, the text still says that God tested Abraham. God tested him. Now, from the human level, it's almost blasphemous, but part of us recoils at that. What nerve? After all these decades, all these sacrifices, all this endurance, and yet Abraham still needs to be tested, tried? Don't we know enough about Abraham's faith yet? And yet there it is. The fact of the matter is that Hebrews chapter 11 takes up the story of Abraham, by faith Abraham, when he offered Isaac. The Hebrew writer comes back to this very dimension of the walk with God that the patriarchs endured and were matured by. And the Hebrew writer's point in Hebrews chapter 11 is that this is exactly how God often brings the greatest heroes of faith in Scripture to maturity. Not just one trial or one hard time or once and for all, but years and decades of service, years and decades of risk. Because think about all the stories in Abraham. By the time we get to Genesis 22, Hebrews 11, brings up Abraham. Genesis 22, by the time we get to that, God tested Abraham. Those decades of service, think about what that involved. That involved risk. Remember, Abraham goes to Egypt. Why does he tell Sarah to cover the fact that she's his wife? Why? Because he thinks he's at risk. He thinks Pharaoh might kill him. And God gets him through that and gets Sarah through that, and they go back to the land. But then somewhere down the road again, the Philistine king Abimelech notices Sarah as well. And so Abraham again, even though God has already delivered Abraham and Sarah in her beauty from Pharaoh's lustful eyes, now Abimelech's looking. Abraham does the same thing again. Remember the story? He does the same thing again. He says to Sarah, don't, cover. You're not my wife. You're my sister. He's at risk. He thinks he could die. And listen, in the ancient world, kings killed for beautiful wives. Just ask David about that. Abraham had good reason to be afraid. He had been tried for decades. He took the risk to take his 300 and some odd men and go and deliver Lot from the kings that had taken them captive. He took the risk to go into battle to deliver a foolish nephew from a poor real estate decision. The only sure proof that faith is genuine is that it holds up when it's needed. That it holds up when it's right. And what the Bible tells us from Genesis in the beginning to Hebrews near the end is that this is exactly how God has always brought his greatest heroes to maturity. And so the names go on and on. It's Abel, and it's Enoch, and it's Noah, and it's Abraham, and it's Moses. And what James wants us to understand is that sometimes it's you and sometimes it's me. And so it's indispensable, because this is the God-given road to a genuine substantive faith. And again, as we've already mentioned, it is the path to maturity and wisdom. It is the path to maturity and wisdom. Oh, we all tend to think we don't need this teacher. And truthfully, when we realize what's involved, we don't want to take this class. This is one we'd rather audit. This is that teacher you have in school or you have in college that everybody dreads because it's a hard class to take, because everybody gets D's and F's, the tests are impossible, and the papers are already always crucially or cruelly graded. This is the teacher, this is the class we don't want to take. And yet James says to us, let endurance have. That's imperative in the Greek. You need to let it work, do its thing. Let it have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete. You may be mature, lacking in nothing. Again, it's a command. Let endurance do its stuff. Let's be honest. This is why we want experienced people. You ever notice, you ever apply for a job, you look at the want ads, you know, you go on monster.com, indeed.com, or these job websites. You ever notice, everybody wants somebody who's young enough to still be cheap, but with 10 years experience. I mean, isn't that how it works? Isn't that exactly how it works? We want somebody who's experienced. When we get on the airplane, we want an experienced pilot. I don't know about you, but one of the weird things about slowly easing up into the very beginnings of middle age is that I'm starting to see professionals who I have to trust about things who are younger than me. And that's awkward. I remember I was real sick several years ago. I was real sick. This was really the first time I think that this happened to me. I was real sick. It was like right around Christmas or the holidays or something. So my regular doctor was unavailable. So I had to go to a walk-in clinic. And it's a walk-in clinic, right? So these are usually not career doctors. These are guys who are picking up extra money to pay off med school bills. And the guy walks in. He looks younger than I am. And I'm sick as a dog. And I, you know, tell him what's going on, and he's okay. And he pulls out a reference book. I'm not kidding. He pulls out a reference book and starts looking. I'm sort of thinking, I could have Googled that. It's weird. We want experience. When it's your life on the line, you want the most experienced surgeon, not the guy who is his very first day out of residency. You want the experienced guy. Some of you may have seen that commercial that's going around recently where the man is lying in the hospital, but the doctor comes in from the room, and the nurse is saying about the doctor, basically, oh, he's okay. And the guy comes back and says, yeah, that reinstatement's about to come through, or, you know, whatever. It's a really funny commercial. Where does maturity and wisdom come from? The trials of experience. We want experience. We want the experienced doctor, the experienced surgeon. We want the experienced pilot who's been through turbulence before, who's gone through the storm before, who's had the engine fail before. And if you ever meet a wise person of age in your life and you ask them how they became wise, one of the things they'll tell you is life. In the school of hard knocks, that's how it happens. That's where it comes from. At the end of the day, there's no getting around what the apostles Paul told the early Christians. In Acts chapter 14, the apostle Paul was on the return leg of his first missionary journey. And he and Barnabas are making their circuit, and they're on their way back to the cities where they've already established young Christians and new congregations. And they're going through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, and they were encouraging them in the faith. And this isn't a one-shot message. This is the essence of what they were saying church by church. This is what Acts is, the way it's written, is indicating. As they're going city by city and congregation by congregation, Christian by Christian, what they're saying is this, verse 22 of Acts 14. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The road to the kingdom is not just narrow, as Jesus put it. The gate is not just narrow, as Jesus put it. Paul adds, and the road itself, the road is one of tribulation. It's hard to get there. This is a road with all the potholes in it. And yet again, just like this is the God-given road to genuine faith, this is the God-given road to maturity and wisdom. And so our job is to accept the command that James offered. Let endurance have its maturing work in you and in me. All right. Well, the substance of endurance, in the last couple of minutes that we have together this evening, let me make three quick observations about the substance of endurance. And James is going to help us a little bit with this. This is so important, so crucial. This is the road to a deep, genuine, proven faith that lasts and is strong. This is the road to wisdom, maturity. Ultimately, then, it comes down to us and our choices that we make in those difficult times and seasons of life. And so the ability to stay strong, to stand fast, really, in one sense, if you listen to James carefully here, if you read James closely, it flows out of three counterintuitive things. These are not the natural responses that we want to make in hard and painful times. They're counterintuitive. It's kind of like Chinese handcuffs. You remember those? That's what we used to call them as a kid, those little weird wicker things. You put your fingers into them. And, of course, the whole joke was when you try to pull your fingers back out, that's when they get tighter. And so the more you pull them, the tighter it gets. And so the only way you really get out is counterintuitively. You push back in, and then they loosen, and then you kind of wiggle one out and get the other out. But if you just try to pull your fingers out, am I the only one who played with these? And when you really got frustrated, remember the wicker, when you really got frustrated, you just jerk them and break them. But they work counterintuitively. Okay, that didn't work. But the point is there are three things in James 1 here that I think help us. The substance of endurance. Number one, a counterintuitive mindset. We've already seen these words, but let's interpret them. Let's apply them this way. There is a counterintuitive mindset. When James says, count it all joy, my brethren, he's talking about your attitude and your emotional response. We forget sometimes, folks, that our emotions kind of come spontaneously, but we can discipline and train and develop our emotional responses. Just because you feel it initially doesn't mean it's the right feeling or the right emotional response. James says, count it all joy. Get your mind involved in disciplining your heart and feelings, and you learn to see and feel the joy in this. Not because of the thing itself, but because of what you know it's going to do for your long-term well-being. Because if you stand fast, your faith is going to be better, and your wisdom is going to be deeper, and you are going to be a mature, a complete, a finished person. When it comes to being remade in the image of God in Jesus Christ. James, however, has to say this. He has to start there straight out of the gate with count it all, consider it all, think about it this way, and discipline your heart about around this. He has to say this because it's not at all natural. It's not at all intuitive. This is a different way of thinking and disciplining our hearts because this is not what we do. And here's the proof. Let's just think about it. Let's be honest. When something bad happens to us, what's our first thing to do? Do we rejoice or do we complain to the nearest person? And if you're not sure, ask your kids. And so we have to avoid bitterness. We have to avoid bitterness. We have to stay focused on what the goal is. I like the way Jesus put it with this powerful analogy in John chapter 16, where just before he goes to the cross, as he's trying to get his disciples to understand that if they've done this to me, they're going to do this to you, that the way to heaven is hard. He says, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. Why? Because of the joy that has been born in the world. She sees the mature completion of the process, and that's what keeps her going through 20 plus hours of pain and suffering. I gotta admit, I'm a wuss when it comes to pain, especially anything that involves needles or screaming. I have always been amazed and admire women and the way they stoically face childbirth. Because we've done it four times ourselves, and I've been in the room for all four, with gradually increasing levels of braveness with each one. When we had Abby, the nurse could tell that I was a rookie. I looked so bad in the room. She actually said, if you hit the floor, we're not picking you up. That really happened. It was her way of saying, get out of the way. I've never met an expectant mother who wouldn't do it because of the pain. That kind of mindset, that kind of commitment to the value of what's going to happen, the value of what's coming, that's what we're talking about here. And James knows that. We get sometimes so focused on the negative, on the immediate, on the inconvenience or discomfort. It's kind of like the baseball player a few years ago. Back remember when, remember when the last baseball strike happened? One of the players was reputed to have said something along the lines of, everybody thinks we're only making $3 or $4 million a year, but some of us are only making $500,000. You focus on the wrong thing sometimes. And so this verse in James this verse is calling for a mental state that disciplines the emotional responses that we most naturally fall into. The Bible tells us you can act in a way that is different than how you feel. You can't control your circumstances. You can control your perspective. Your circumstances may really be evil, but you're not in control anyways, otherwise you wouldn't be there. You can control your perspective. You can rejoice always. You can pray without ceasing. In everything, you can give thanks. Number two, James points us to a very counterintuitive response. Part of what James points us to is that we stay put. Let endurance, he says, or let steadfastness have its full effect. Don't run from a trial just because it's hard. Don't run from a trial when it means compromising your values and your morals. That's the wrong way out. But let me be clear as well. We're not talking about the martyrdom mentality here, where it's just, you know, it's always about suffering and seeking out suffering and seeking out difficult situations just so you can test yourself. No, that's its own form of arrogance. That's its own form of arrogance. That's what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do. Go and jump off the temple and see if God will catch you or not. Seek it out for yourself. No, that's not the way either. But what we are talking about is getting away from the extreme of, on the one hand, foolishly seeking out hardship as a way of selfishly testing ourselves, and the other extreme of wanting to run from trials and avoid trials no matter what, and finding the happy middle right in between, where we don't run prematurely, we don't compromise ourselves to get out. That's what I mean by running prematurely, I should add. We compromise ourselves to avoid or to escape. We simply accept and pray and grow. Sometimes when it comes to the hard seasons of life, we want to find the loophole rather than learning the lesson of commitment, integrity, and genuine faith. And so when it comes to difficult seasons, again, it's not wrong to seek a way out. But don't, and so in your quest to find an exit, forget to learn the lesson that God providentially has allowed you to learn or given you the opportunity to learn in the situation you're sitting in. And number three, thirdly and finally this evening, along that line, what James is talking about is a very different kind of petition. We already mentioned this earlier at the very beginning when he says, let anyone who's lacking wisdom ask for it. He's talking about a prayer. He's talking about a prayer that you offer. If any of you ask wisdom, let them ask God, who gives all generously without reproach, and it will be given. That's the irony of that. Is that's a prayer that God guarantees he'll answer if we're willing to ask him. Our normal prayer is for deliverance. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing unscriptural about that. Nothing ungodly about that. Nothing wrong with asking for deliverance. After all, Jesus himself did that, did he not? What did he do on the night that he was betrayed? If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. There's nothing wrong with the prayer for deliverance in the face of a dark time. Yet Jesus also had the courage to finish that prayer with, not my will, thine be done. God, let your purpose in this season be accomplished. I'll cast my care upon you, because you're the Father. But let your will be done. There's nothing wrong with asking for deliverance. But we need to have the courage to finish the prayer. Not my will, but thine be done. And what James makes very clear here with his imperatives is part of God's will always, regardless of our petition for deliverance, part of God's will always is that we ask him for the wisdom to learn, to grow, to see, to understand, to be purified by what is happening. You know, it's funny, in the book of Job, kind of end tonight with an illustration or the illustration of Job's own life. You know, Job is remarkable in that story. He endures so much. He's done no wrong. Endures so much simply because God and Satan had a conversation that Job was never told about even. Job is flying blind, like you and I have to fly blind so often in life. Why has this happened? And by the way, Job is never given the answer by God to why this has happened. Where Job goes right is that Job never ultimately blames God, and Job never tries to lie or manipulate God, like his friends were really encouraging him to confess wrong just for the sake of confessing wrong, because that's what God wants to hear, and then you'll get your stuff back. Job said, no, I'm not going to confess to a crime I didn't commit. He was not so arrogant as to believe he has no sin. Job knew better than that if you read the conversations carefully. But Job was not going to confess to some specific sin that brought this specific consequence, because he knew that he hadn't done anything that had warranted in of itself God's allowing this to happen to him. But part of what happens, I think, in the book of Job, when we read the book of Job carefully, is where Job does fail. Is that in all his conversations, all his frustrations, especially towards the end of his speeches, when he gets so frustrated, he demands that God answer him, give him an answer. Is that Job did seem to fail in recognizing that there were other alternatives for why this is happening besides just my own justification, my own being vindicated. In other words, Job was so worried about being declared righteous, being declared innocent, that this was not his fault this had happened, that he never considered God's purposes that might go beyond whether he's guilty or innocent. He never thought about the story in a larger perspective. And that was part of the wisdom that Job himself learned, because when you get to Job chapter 42, at the very end, Job repents. He changes his mind. He didn't sin to bring about the trial. He doesn't sin in the trial in the sense of agreeing with his friends and manipulating God, but he realizes that even he had something to learn here too. And so he goes forth into the rest of his life, whatever years God gave him, he goes forth a changed man as well. Not just because he had suffered and he gained experience, but because the suffering allowed him to become a wiser man about who God is and how God works. I have spoken about things I did not understand, Job says. Learning to trust God. Learning to pray to God. Even as we pray for deliverance, learning to pray and mean it. To ask God, what can I learn from this? Rather than just how can I get out? That's praying for wisdom. That's what it looks like. How can I learn from this? God, what would you teach me in this? Rather than just solely, God, get me out of here. Do we seek wisdom or do we seek deliverance? They're not mutually exclusive. The problem is that's how we often ask for them. They're not mutually exclusive. You can pray for deliverance even as you seek wisdom. And at the end of the day, we can't necessarily choose whether we have trials or what they might be. They might be consequences of our own bad decisions. They might just be the time and chance that happen to all in a fallen world. But regardless, we can be improved by them. If we have a different kind of attitude, we have a different kind of response, and we have the courage to pray a different kind of prayer. So as we conclude our time here together for this Lord's Day, we want to offer one last opportunity for anybody who may be here tonight who needs to get on the right track with God. Maybe you're here tonight and your personal situation is such that really you just need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are outside the kingdom. You are outside the grace and favor of God this evening. He's making you another offer of amnesty for who you are and what you've done. And he'd love, and we'd like nothing better than the encouragement of baptizing you into Christ today. If you're ready to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, and repent of your participation in the world. You're here this evening, you're a child of God already, and there's something going on with you that we can help you with and pray for you and encourage you. You can talk to us about that right now, right as well, as we stand and as we sing.